Romans chapter 13, and I'm just looking at the clock, and I've got a difficult one here this morning. For me anyway. So I'll do my best to get through this this morning. I'm just thinking I'm starting a little bit late on this, but anyway, let me just read the chapter. It's particularly verse 7 that we're going to be thinking about this morning. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfil its lusts. Okay, well, so far for the last 3 weeks, at any rate, we've been looking at this passage in Romans 13. We've been looking at this passage in Romans 13, mainly the first verse, which says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." And obviously that verse raises a lot of questions, I think. For any thinking believer, that verse alone raises a lot of questions. And so for the last 3 weeks at least, we've been looking at this passage and mainly concentrating on verse 1, but taking in the whole passage anyway. And as I said the other week, I'm not in the habit at all of promoting my own ministry in any sense, and anybody knows me knows that that is true. But for anyone who is joining us for the first time this week or didn't have opportunity to listen to the last 3 weeks and the messages that I've preached so far on this chapter, you probably need to listen to those, because we cover various other issues there that arise out of this chapter. And as I say, there's some really serious questions that arise out of those verses. And we've already dealt with some of that in the previous few weeks. And I say you'd perhaps do well to listen to them, not because I think I'm any good at preaching or anything, but simply because we cover some of those subjects. And because, you see, I think that this passage is a very important passage for the church to consider at this point in time. And I say that for all sorts of reasons. All scripture is always important. But at this particular point in time, this passage is extremely important. And I say that because it is either a failure to interpret and understand this passage correctly, or else it is the failure to see the instructions that are given here in the light of the rest of the New Testament, and in fact the entire Bible, that has led many pastors and leaders to do what they're doing right now, I think. And what they are doing right now, many pastors and leaders, and honestly, it pains me to say this, is they're basically doing everything that our pagan government tells them to do. And I was speaking at an event last night. It wasn't a church, it was an event. And I shared what I shared, and I brought the gospel into that. And somebody came to me afterwards and said, can I ask you a question? And I said, sure. And this person said to me, you are a pastor, you are a Christian minister. Why is it that churches are ostracizing people? I can't remember the exact words she used. She said, why is it churches are ostracizing people? And she was speaking particularly of some people that were very close to her, who she said her churches had ostracized. And I took from what she said to mean, in view of what is happening right now, that they are made to feel ostracized in the churches that they had attended. And I felt so sad, and I just said to her, I said, well, quite honestly, I don't know the answer to that. I do not know why churches and leaders are doing what they are doing. And I said, quite honestly, it saddens me, and I'm disgusted by it, to be honest with you. Because churches should be open to everyone. But so things are going on today. And to me, I'm just a nobody. I mean, nobody, no church leader or anybody listens to me. I know. So whatever I say ain't going to make any difference. But I will say this, they need to get a grip. They need to get a grip, seriously. You know what? One of the things, I won't want to start sounding off, but one of the things I really don't understand about some Christians, you know, is that there are some believers, some Christian leaders, and they're very much interested in reading the works of some of the great saints who've gone before, the Reformers and the Covenanters and the Puritans, who've left for us a treasure trove of wonderful material. We are so blessed. And not only do we have the works of, you know, John Bunyan and, you know, John Flavel and all these other people that you can read, and they're tremendous, but we also have an account of the lives of these people. And some believers take a great interest in this. And, you know, many of the Reformers and the Puritans who came after them, and the Scottish Covenanters and people like that, you know, the thing about those people is, in their day, they faced tyranny. Tyranny from the Pope, tyranny from the Papal Church, tyranny from the Anglican Church, tyranny from kings and from people in authorities. And the thing about these people is they stood for the truth, they stood for the faith, they stood for Jesus against tyranny, and paid the ultimate price. Many of them burned at the stake, or were torn asunder, or whatever they did to them, and they stood for the faith. And so there are many believers who read this, and they're thrilled by the testimonies and by the writings of these people, and rightly so. So am I. And yet, we now face tyranny. It's back. And yet many of our brothers and sisters can't even see it. They can see the tyranny that people faced 400 years ago, but tyranny is back and they cannot see it. And so as a result of that, they bow to everything the tyrannical government say. You see, because once again, governments are overstepping the mark. As far as the Christian church is concerned, overstepping the mark, telling us how to do worship, telling us what we can and can't do in our meetings. And we've been through this phase where they even told us we couldn't have our meetings. And I tell you, that is overstepping the mark, massively. So they admire the Reformers and the Covenanters and all of that 300 or 400 years ago, whilst they themselves bow to every dictate the government makes. And for what the reason is in many of them, I don't know. But I'm guessing that in some of them, to be fair, it's probably because of Romans 13 and their understanding, their interpretation of this passage. Or else, you know, many would say it's because of love, that they don't want to spread a disease to people, so they would say that's love. Personally, I think the greatest act of love you can show anyone is to share the gospel with them. That's my view anyway, but there we are. Okay, so what I'm saying is, if you haven't heard our previous 3 weeks, please avail yourself of them and listen to them. The first is called "Let Every Soul Be Subject to the Governing Authorities." The second was called "Whose Lordship Do You Come Under?" And for me, that was a particularly important one. And then last week's was "Should Christians Always Do What the Governing Authorities Say?" So we've covered some of these subjects in those previous messages. So this morning then, I want to draw your attention to verse 7 to bring this particular first part of the chapter to a close this morning, if I can manage to get through this. I'm not sure I will, to be honest now. So verse 7 says, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour." And if you flick over to 1 Peter and chapter 2, see, this was the teaching of all the apostles. And Peter says in chapter 2, verse... chapter 2, verse 13. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king," he says. Now, I'll be honest with you, before I get started with this, I would much rather preach on the cross this morning, or the resurrection of Jesus, or something like that. I don't particularly want to speak on the subject of honouring the king, or honouring those who are in authority, but it's here, it's part of God's word, and this is actually an important issue we face right now. What should our attitude be to those governing authorities and those who are over us in that sense? What should our attitude be towards them? It says honour the king. So does that mean if, you know, Prince Charles happened to be, you know, in the area and decided he would like to, you know, join us on a Sunday morning, you know, and decided to come to this church, that we should bow before him and, you know, give him a special seat somewhere, and, you know, and treat him differently, and maybe change what we say because he is actually amongst us or something, and preach something different? Should we? Is that honouring him? Is that what we should do? I'm being slightly. Facetious is the word. I don't know. But because I don't really expect Charles to kind of. But you never know, do you? You never know. But I'm just simply using that as an example. Is that what it means? See, you know, if the king came in, or if, you know, Boris Johnson decided to pop in one Sunday morning, you know, should we treat him in a way different from everyone else? And before I say anything else, I'll just declare myself this morning, and I will say I'm not prepared to. I'm not prepared to. If Boris wants to join us, he can sit there next to Jamie if he likes. Jamie's okay with that. And, or if he wants to sit somewhere else. But we're not going to put on a ceremony, you know. So some people might say, "Well, you're not honouring then." You know. Well, that's a matter of opinion. But that's, I'm just declaring myself. And it'd be just the same if Charles popped in. You know. If Jamie, if you're quite happy, you know, with it, you know, okay, it's all whatever. You know. So, okay. So this is the issue. You see, you know, what is our attitude towards those in authority? So that's what this is all about. And so whilst I'd much rather preach about the cross or something, this is an issue that we face, and I think what is happening today brings it all home a little more closely, because I'm sure that not everyone here this morning is altogether cock-a-hoop about everything is all that keen on everything that they do. Okay, so it brings home the question, well, what should my attitude be then towards those people? Okay, and so in a sense, this is rather a similar issue to verse 1. You know, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. You know, and what the question we've been exploring over the last couple of weeks is, does that mean you have to obey everything that they say? You know, and so this question is rather similar. And to answer the question, do we obey everything the governing authorities say? Well, The answer is no. Well, that's the answer I come to for reasons that I've shared in those previous talks. That what we are to do is, as Christian believers, it seems to me, this is the instruction, we are to be good citizens of our nation. In fact, if anything, we are to be the best citizens in this nation. We are to be good, law-abiding, decent citizens who obey the law, who render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. We pay our taxes properly. We don't be tax dodgers and that kind of thing. We pay customs where customs is due. We do all those things as good citizens and don't break the law. But where the governing authorities require us to do something that would mean that we would have to do that which is contrary to the will of God, then we respectfully refuse to do that because we are under the higher authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He has the name which is above every other name. So we bow first to his authority. And as long as the government, who God put in place, or at the very least, you've got to say allowed to be in place, but he instituted human government, as we've seen, for the purposes of running the nation, of law and order, and of all those things. That's why they're there. And in that sense, they are the God-ordained authority over human beings. But where that authority oversteps the mark and requires believers to do that which is contrary to the will of God, then the believer must make his stand for God's truth and what God requires of us. That is the answer to that question. Okay, but how should we regard those in authority, the governing authorities, and what should our attitude be towards them? See, I don't suppose any of us would have a problem respecting those in positions of authority if they were godly people, and if we agreed with everything they did. I don't suppose any of us would have a problem respecting people like that, would we? But the fact is, you don't always get that, do you? You don't always get a godly king or prime minister or president or whatever they want to call them in whatever country it is. You don't always get that. In fact, that is something you rarely, if ever, get. So how are we as Christian believers to respond to them? What should our attitude be towards them? Here we are told to render to all their due. And it says, honour to whom honour is due. And 1 Peter 2:17, honour the king. Or if that's a president in your country, a president, or whatever it happens to be. Okay, now probably, many Christians would interpret this to mean you ought always to show proper respect to those who hold a position of rank. And the example given by Peter there is the king, honour the king, that you should always respect and always honour, in that sense, those who hold such positions. Of course, it's not just kings, there are others who hold office or position or a given rank and status as governors over us in some way or another. And so some people would say, some Christians say, that as Christian people we ought always to show proper respect to all of these people. And that is the way that a lot of Christians would interpret that you should always show proper respect. And there are many examples, of course, in the Bible where we see God's people showing respect to people who had authority, kings or people like that. For example, I referred last week to Daniel and his friends when they were in Babylon, and how that they were good citizens, they were obedient to the law, they did as they were told, until they were required to do something that they knew was contrary to the will of God. And at that point, they respectfully refused. But I use the word respectfully. So, for example, if you turn to Daniel in chapter 2, and this is the passage where Daniel is called in to tell the king his dream and to explain the king's dream. And so, just remember who this king is. This is Nebuchadnezzar. He was a brutal tyrant, if ever there was one. God saved him later, but at this point, he's still in unbelief in that sense. Daniel answered in the presence of the king, verse 27, and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, and the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dreams and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." And then he goes on to explain it. If you go down to verse 31, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome." Then go down to verse 36. "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, and wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." And I want you to notice there's an air of respect in the way that he says it. "You, O king, are a king of kings." Now, he's not groveling, but in recognition of what the vision means, he recognizes the king's authority. And by the way, this is based on what Daniel came to understand either at this point in time or he already knew it, that comes out. You know, when he and his friends got together to pray that they would get an explanation of what the king had dreamed, and there in verse 20, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings." He gives wisdom to the wise. So Daniel's come to understand that God raises up kings and he puts them down. Now, I understand why we might have a problem with that, because there's been some brutal tyrant kings. Do you want to say God raised them up? Or do you want to say that they usurped power? The latter is probably true. But if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you have to at least say God allowed them to be there. Otherwise, they got one over on God. And I can't accept that. And as a matter of fact, if you look in the Bible, it's quite interesting how God refers to Cyrus the Persian in Isaiah. Where am I? Okay, so Isaiah chapter 44. So at this point in time, well, Cyrus isn't even born. This is 200 years before Cyrus the Persian is born, and something is revealed to the prophet Isaiah concerning him. And Cyrus the Persian was a pagan king. Whether he came to faith in God at some point, I'm not quite sure, but he wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a man of faith. But I want you to see how God refers to him. So pick it up at verse 24. "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servants and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd,' and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.' Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him double doors so that the gates will not shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. And so it goes on. And he's talking about Cyrus. And he's saying, he's my shepherd. He's the one I've anointed for a particular task. God raised him up. A pagan king. And so whether you want to say God appoints them all, or whether you just want to say God allows it, fact is God's sovereign. So there they are. Okay? And so I think Daniel, I think he recognizes this. And so when he addresses the king, he addresses him respectfully. And so you go into chapter 4, verse 19, and this is where the king's had a dream, and it's all about the humbling of the king, and the king's going to be turned mad, you know, and all the rest of it. And nobody can explain the king's dream, but again, Daniel's got the thing. And Daniel's called before the king to explain his dream. And he's going to now tell this brutal tyrant, who's the ruler of the world, he's about to tell him that God is going to humble him. And he's going to eat grass like a beast for 7 years. Put yourself in Daniel's position. All right. Well, that's his job. That's his task for today. Okay. But I want you to notice how he addresses the king in verse 19. He says, because you see, if you think about it, you know, Daniel's a Jew, and he must remember what the Babylonians had done to Jerusalem, and what they've done to the temple, and what they've done to his fellow countrymen, and the fact that now he's in Babylon as an exile. So your human nature might be thinking to yourself, well, he's getting what he deserves. He's going to be eating grass for 7 years. God! But this is what he says. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. There's respect in his voice there. You know, he's not saying you're going to get your just desert, mate. He says, may it happen to your enemies. And then if you look at chapter 6, verse 21. So this is after Daniel has been thrown to the lions and spent the night there, you know, with these beasts in the pit or whatever it is, you know. And then the king comes out in the morning and says, Daniel, are you still there? Are you still with us? And verse 21, then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. See? He could have said, yeah, I'm still alive. No thanks to you. You know, and you need to understand, my God preserved me and my God can put you in the den of life. He could have said that, but he said, O king, live forever. And it's a term of respect, you see. So speaking with respect. And also in the New Testament, you find the same thing. So in Acts of the Apostles and chapter 23, this is one of the Apostle Paul's trials. And we read here of Paul admitting he would not have spoken to a certain person quite the way he did had he known the person was the high priest. So it says in verses 2 to 5, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul's admitting that I wouldn't have said that if I'd have known he was a high priest. You know, what he said was correct, by the way. But he wouldn't have said it had he known that he was the high priest, because he recognized the man had a position. Now, it's not because he thought Ananias was a good man or anything. He didn't think that at all. In fact, memory serves me right, Ananias was one of those who was involved in the plotting and handing over of Jesus to the Romans to crucify him. He was. So I don't think for one minute Paul thought, oh, I shouldn't have said that because he's a good fella, really. It wasn't that. It was because he was the high priest, and there is a position there of dignity. It's a God-appointed position, and this man held the position. So it's out of respect for the position rather than the man himself, as it were. So, and of course, there are many other examples of that in the Bible, where we see God's people showing respect to people because of the position or office they held, regardless as to whether they were good or bad people. Render therefore to all their due, honour to whom honour. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man, Peter says, honour the king. Okay, but what does that mean in real terms, in practically? What does that mean to honour them? What does it mean? What are we supposed to do? And is it the case that God's people in the Bible always did this? Or are there cases in the Bible where the servants of God did not give honour to people of rank and were commended by God nevertheless? Well, it probably depends what you think honouring the king or those in authority means. It depends what you mean by honour. I mean, does it mean that you bow and scrape before them? Does it mean you have to have the picture on your wall at home, you know, and salute it every time you walk past it or whatever? Is that what it means to honour them? Does it mean you never criticise anything they say and you never speak out against what they do? Or does it mean something else? Well, we'll come back to this in a moment. But first of all, let me ask you a question to try and put a bit of perspective on this. I want you to imagine for 1 minute that you were a tribulation saint. You know what I mean by that? So of course, pretty soon the rapture is going to take place and we're out of here, guys, okay? So we're going to meet the Lord in the air and we're going to be with the Lord. But then on earth, this tribulation will break out for 7 years. And during that period of time, a numberless multitude of people come to faith in Christ. And so we call them, tribulation saints, because they come to faith during the tribulation and their lot is not a happy one in a physical sense, because many of them are martyred for the faith. So if anybody out there is listening to this and thinking, well, I'm thinking of becoming a Christian, and if the rapture happens, I'll do it then, you know, think again, because actually it's not going to be the best of times for anybody to be a believer. Nevertheless, many do come to faith. Okay, so I just want you to imagine for 1 minute you're a tribulation saint. All right, you've missed the rapture, but you've come to believe that Jesus is Messiah. He's the Saviour. And so what happens then during the tribulation is this person rises up who we call the beast or the Antichrist, and he comes to power and he becomes king of the world. Potentate. King of the world, that's what he becomes. Okay? And so he rules then over the global community through a global government that has been created and put in place for him. And incidentally, that's what's happening now. They're putting it together, ready for when the time comes. Okay, and so you're a tribulation saint, and you see all this, and you've started reading your Bible. And so you've twigged, you know what it all is, and you can see who he is, you know who he is. Would you honour him? We're talking about the Antichrist. Would you honour him? I mean, he's king of the world. All right, he's not king of the UK. He's king of the world, this guy. He's not just president of the USA. This is king of the world. Would you honour him? Knowing who he is and who it is that put him in place. Now, I already said God's sovereign and God allows that. You have to say that God allows the Antichrist. It doesn't mean that God's keen on what he does. It means it's all here. He allows it to come. But the Bible tells us that Satan motivates this one, this Antichrist. He's the one who motivates and animates him and gives him his power. So this is satanic. And you know this because you're a tribulation saint who started reading your Bible. And so you know what he is. You know who he is. And you know what he's going to do. or you've already started to see what he is doing. The greatest persecution in the history of the world comes under this man's rule and authority. So would you honour such a man? It says in 1 Peter, honour the king, and he's king of the world, this guy. All right, somebody says, well, it's all hypothetical, Ian, because we are not going to be around during the tribulation. So your question is hypothetical and irrelevant. Well, no, we're not tribulation saints, but I would suggest to you that the question is relevant. Because to bring it closer to home, what about people who are in power now? Who are, and you make your mind up who these people are. You might want to leave it at Kim Jong-un or whatever his name is from North Korea, or you might want to widen the spectrum. But the fact is that there are people now who are willfully and actively doing great evil, and it's more than Kim Jong-un. You know what I'm talking about. They are perpetrating great evil. They are doing things that are evil and that are satanic. Certainly, they are causing great suffering to others, and they're doing it willfully and deliberately, yet they do have rank and position and a title that carries authority. Should you honour them? Should you honour them? Should you respect them? Should you pay them honour and respect in spite of the great evil that they do? That's the question that we're facing. And I'm inclined to say, if you want to know the answer, come back next week, because it's now 10 past 12. But is that what we should do, do you think? Because I don't think I'm going to get this finished anyway. But all right, we'll have another few minutes, see where we go. Okay, see, I suppose to some extent, it depends what I think is meant by honour. You know, what do we mean by honour? And the word honour here and in 1 Peter 2 verse 17 means, according to my Greek lexicon, depending on the context in which it's used, to estimate of worth, to estimate of worth, to value, to give careful regard, to honour, veneration, etc., is what it means. The word honour in English means respectful regard, esteem, worship, an outward mark of high esteem, is what it means. So think about those definitions. Should you feel that way or do what's consistent with that, with the kind of people that I've just been talking about? Is that how you should feel about them? Is that the kind of honour due that you feel that they are worthy of? So, you know, the question is, are we to always give such leaders and those who have authority over us, regardless as to how they get the power and position, are we to give them that? And that, for me, you see, is a serious question, especially right now. And I hope you can understand that, because it appears there are people in this world who do hold positions of high authority, who have titles and influence, who are doing great evil in the world today, and are working, it would appear, together to bring in something that is hugely damaging, that will be hugely damaging to this world and will facilitate the establishing of a new world order that will become the kingdom of the beast. That's what is happening now. And people say, no, you're a conspiracy theorist, Ian, we keep telling you that, but no, it's true. You can see that, and if you're a Christian, Bible-reading Christian, you can't see that. I don't know what to say, because it is so obviously the case. Most of the leaders of the nations today are actually just puppets of those who are the real masters and overlords. But they are tyrants nonetheless. Puppet tyrants, let's call them, but they are tyrants nonetheless. Should we honour them? Well, let's do what we did last time, And let's look in the scriptures to see if the saints of God always honoured the king or those who had positions of power over them. And I'll try and finish with this and we'll finish the whole thing off maybe next time. Okay, first of all, let me just say this. If you look at the kings of Judah and Israel in the Old Testament, what you find is there's a real mix. And I remember when I first started reading the Bible, thinking, dear me, I never expected that. I never expected to see kings like that over God's people Israel. But there they are, and there's some of the worst imaginable individuals who became kings of Israel and Judah. By the same token, there are some wonderful godly kings as well, and especially over the kingdom of Judah. And I'm talking about, you know, people like King David and King Jehoshaphat and King Hezekiah, and certainly King Josiah, who's one of my great heroes. I mean, a fantastic guy. You know, he's only a young fellow when he comes to the throne, but what a hero of the faith that man was. Bring us a Josiah, Lord, please. You know, so we've got some great and godly men, and at the other extreme, we've got the Ahabs of this world and the Manassas and those kind of people who are like the worst of the worst, you know, and so you've got this mix of people. Nevertheless, you know, what we find in the scripture is that respect of sorts was paid to some and perhaps not to others. And it can be seen even in their death. Because when a good king dies, they bury them with certain honours. They bury them with kings, with their forefathers. And there are others who were particularly bad, and they buried them in their own garden, or they buried them in, you know, their own somewhere else, because they weren't considered to have. So you know, those kings, those bad kings, in their life, they had their lackeys around them who said and did everything that they wanted them to say and do. But the godly, the true saints of God and the prophets, did not do everything those kings wanted them to do. And they did not say everything those kings wanted them to say. And because they didn't, it was probably the case that they were considered disrespectful and not giving the king honour. Because he is the king. His name might be Manasseh. He might be Ahab. But he's the king. And you should show proper respect. And these people, these saints of God, these prophets, they did not do everything they were told to do. And they did not stop preaching the word of God when they were told to stop preaching it. And so what I'm pointing out to you is that that was probably regarded as not showing proper respect and honour. You understand what I'm saying? But that's what the saints of God did. As I say, they had the lackeys around them and they would say everything that the king wanted them to say. There's always people like that. And the king, no doubt, sat on his throne saying, they are the ones showing proper respect and honour. But this Elijah fella, you know, look at him. I mean, you haven't got to look at that fella. I mean, walking about in camel hair and, you know, big beard and all of that. You know, anybody can see he's a raving lunatic. You know, anybody can see he's a conspiracy theorist. You know, so you know, but he's not showing proper respect. That's what they probably thought of him. And you find exactly the same thing in the time of Esther. I mentioned last week Mordecai the Jew. And you know, Mordecai the Jew showed respect to the king of Persia, and he honoured him in that sense, even though he was a pagan king. Mordecai was subject to King Ahasuerus, and he rendered taxes were due, and customs were due, and he honoured the king in that sense. He recognised his position. But interestingly, if you turn to the book of Esther and go to chapter 3, it says there, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Okay, so notice that all the king's servants bowed and paid homage to this man Haman. They honoured him because that was the king's command that they should do that. Haman has become prime minister. And so they bowed and scraped and they paid homage to him. After all, he had been raised to the highest position under the king. He had rank, he had office, he had power, and he had authority, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage to him. And not once is he criticized or condemned by God for that. In fact, the inference I take from the book of Esther is God commended him and rewarded him for that. So why then did Mordecai not give honour to Haman? Well, we're not actually told directly in the Bible, and various reasons are suggested. Some suggest that Mordecai knew of Haman's hateful and murderous intentions towards the Jewish people, that he'd already knew what Haman would do. Some suggest that Mordecai had information on Haman and the sort of man he really was. Fact is, we're not told. But some would suggest, and I think there's merit in this, that it had to do with the fact that Haman was an Agagite. Because ask yourself, why does the Bible bother to tell us Haman was an Agagite? There must be a reason for that. So it's probably the case that it was to do with that. So what's an Agagite? Well, an Agagite is, I suppose, technically speaking, a descendant of Agag, or at least the people of Agag. And an Agag was the title used by Amalekite kings. The Amalekite kings, the Amalekite people, I should say, were always the enemies of Israel. They hated Israel. They were the sworn enemies of Israel, were the Amalekites, and the king was often called Agag. So you have several Agags in the scriptures, as a matter of fact. But Agag, one Agag was king of Amalek, who King Saul spurred along with many other things, sheep and oxen and all the rest of it, when the Lord had told him to destroy them all because of their gross sin. In other words, King Saul of Israel, he was supposed there to be God's instrument of judgment on those people, but he spurred Agag, the king, and so Samuel killed him. And if you want to know anything about what the gross sin of those people was, well, there's a number of things you could learn, but if you look at verse 33 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said, and as he's speaking to Agag here before he kills him, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel killed him. So Agag had rendered women childless. Use your imagination. That's the kind of gross sin. And God required that the judgment come upon the Amalekites, and Saul was supposed to be the instrument of judgment, but he didn't do it. Point is made that the Amalekites were a very wicked people and the sworn enemies of Israel, who would have liked nothing better than to see God's people totally annihilated. And this man Haman was an Agagite of Amalekite descent. No wonder he sought the annihilation of the Jews then. Do you see? It's to do with who he is. And it seems Mordecai knew this and would not bow down to Haman or pay homage to him. And that was something that actually stoked up the anger of Haman even more. Mordecai did not give him honour, despite the fact that he was equivalent to prime minister in the vast kingdom of Persia. And Mordecai goes down as one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, a great man of faith and a true man of God, and God rewarded him. So I just submit that to you as an example of someone who didn't show that kind of honour and respect to somebody who held position of authority. But time's gone really, and I can't really, I've got a lot more to bring, so I can't really finish that this morning. So let's leave this here this morning to say this. First of all, it depends what you mean by honour and what it means to pay honour and respect. And whilst there are many examples in the scriptures where the saints of God and the people of God actually showed respect to kings, even though they were brutal tyrants, there are also examples where people didn't, like that. And so I'll finish that off next week, if that's probably the best place to finish. So let's just finish then with I want us to sing this morning, Majesty, Worship His Majesty, because of course Jesus is worthy of all honour and all glory, always, because He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Majesty. Let's stand together.
Worship His Majesty. Come to Jesus, we glory, honor and praise. Majesty, kingdom authority. All from His throne, unto His own.
There is no higher name than the name of Jesus. And Lord, we willingly bow the knee to You. Lord, we want to give You all honor and praise and glory. It belongs to You. And Lord, we delight to bow before You, before Your name and before Your throne. We do it willingly. And we do it, Lord, gratefully, because, Lord, you have revealed Yourself to us as our Lord and our God and our Saviour, and we magnify Your name. Lord, we recognize also that, Lord, we're required for the time being at least to live in this world, and, Lord, You have ordained that there should be governments, there should be governing authorities, and that, Lord, You have declared in Your Word what our attitude ought to be towards those people. Lord, a fact of the matter is, as we've identified this morning, that not many of those rulers are necessarily godly people. Lord, with many it's the opposite. And yet, Lord, they hold positions, they hold authority. And I pray that, Lord, You will help each of us to understand, Lord, what our attitude should be and our what our response should be to these people. That just as we saw when it came to obeying the governing authorities, that, Lord, we do that as long as it doesn't contravene your will, as long as it doesn't diminish, as it were, your lordship over us. We submit first to you. And, Lord, so it is, Lord, when it comes to paying respect to these people. Lord, we cannot, as your people, be seen to condone the behaviour of those, Lord God, who act in ways that are evil. Nevertheless, I pray that, Lord, we would always behave, Lord, with proper respect, but, Lord, at the same time, to stand for truth and righteousness, and above all for you. Help us, Lord, come to a balanced and proper understanding of these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.